Be finding Ephesians 6 here to start things off. Ephesians chapter 6. Now, in the passage here, we have, of course, the whole armor of God, and I'm not going to preach on that whole armament tonight, but starting in verse 17, the kind of picking up in the middle of the admonition, he says, "And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, praying always," and then it says, "with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints." That's a pretty comprehensive calling right there. Let's have a word of prayer. Now, Lord, we come to you here tonight with something pretty simple, I think. I pray that you might give us a vision for this. We have some things to say. You've said them before, Lord, and we have been reminded of some of these even in recent days and hours, but I pray, Lord, as we continue into dark times and perilous times and dangerous things, I pray that you'd help us as we try to contemplate these things. If there's one thing that's certain, we need a proper relationship with Thee. And I pray you'd help us to accept some things to be said tonight and admonished about things that we already know. And sometimes we get tired of hearing the same things over. But this is just very true. I pray you might strike us with the importance of these things. Encourage us where we're discouraged in them. And I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, again, you look at verse 18. I'm focusing on prayer. It says, praying always with all prayer. There's several alls in the passage. With all prayer and supplication in the Spirit and watching thereunto with all perseverance. So it's going to take a while. It doesn't, you know, you don't say a Nehemiah prayer and get an answer right away all that often. With all perseverance and supplication for all saints. Now, we know the verse. There's many verses to apply to prayer. Pray without ceasing. And that is quite an undertaking in itself when you contemplate being always on prayer ground. And most of us probably fare well enough at that sometimes when things are going right, but we probably fail pretty often as well. I don't want to presume anything, but I have another verse to read you here in Colossians 4, just real quick. It's Colossians 4:12. You don't have to turn there if you don't want to. Because Paul just says this. He says, "Epaphras, who is one of you, the Colossians, a servant of Christ, saluteth you, always laboring fervently for you in prayers, that you may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God." Said that Epaphras was always laboring fervently. That gives you a clue that prayer is work. If you've ever tried to develop your prayer life, I hope you have, you know that it becomes work real quick. And I'm looking here at this passage in Ephesians 6, our text, that winds up being quite a labor. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. It's quite an undertaking. It's a very comprehensive, thorough thing. It's prayer is going to have to be something in the forefront of your mind. It's going to have to consume your mind a little bit. It's going to have to be the first thing at heart for some things for it to be able to be the case. Now, the backbone of our relationship with God, and by that I mean our sonship, the fact that we're called to be soldiers, that we're called to be servants, that we are His friends, that, and for that matter, there's an element of romance in it, although don't get weird about it, because we are going to be His bride one day, right? But there's a relationship, and that relationship really revolves around two things. You fold some other things in, but it revolves around two things. The first thing is the Word of God. Now, that is God talking to you, right? There's no secret about that. On the one hand, God talking to you, you staying in the Word of God is very simple. It's faith and belief. It's just simply taking what God said to heart. On the other hand, while it's simple, at the same time, the book is a very long, very dense book of much detail, and it's enfolded in itself, and the more you unfold, the more folds you find. There's just all kinds of wrinkles in there. Then the more you open up, the more it flowers out. And I just say that to say that we're called, that there's a, that struck, that's a structure of truth you're dealing with, that God, that really represents the mind of God. And you labor at it for a long time. It takes a lifetime, and you never master it. Nobody should even claim they've mastered it. But the more you labor in it, the more that you see is there, and really the more depths that you discover. But we are supposed to take it precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little, there a little. That is God's mind. It is the treasury of eternal knowledge. It's the treasury of the wisdom of the Almighty that you're accessing here. And it's an understanding that goes much deeper than we can really even comprehend. But it's just, again, it's unfolding more. It unfolds more and more stuff. That's God talking to you. A part of your relationship with Him is about Him talking to you, you being faithful in that Word. But the second thing is plainly the other way around. It's prayer. So it basically revolves around the Word of God and prayer. And prayer at salvation, a dialogue begins where God's talking to you, and by the grace of God, you should be talking back to Him. That's prayer. And you found Him for the first time accessible through Jesus Christ. And you have no need for, you know, incense and priests and priestesses and rites and formalism and all the nonsense that gets folded into this thing. You have no need for any mediator because you already have one with a capital M. And so you're invited to go into the throne of grace and to find mercy and grace to help in time of need. We'll cover that in a little while. But you have access. For the first time, you have access. Those two things, all the elements of our relationship with God, they revolve around the Word of God and prayer. Now, that said, it's hard to maintain a zeal for both of them through a lifetime. I'm not saying you shouldn't. I'm just saying that it's proved to be hard. You read and hear all the time of somebody forsaking the Word and walking away and going to a New Living Translation or whatever else. And you read all the time of somebody falling away from doctrine. They no longer study. It takes a lifetime to do either of these things justice, and you ought to do both of them. Now, for me, I'm bookish to start, probably by nature, and so I'm not bragging, I'm not trying to call the devil down on myself here, but I have less struggles with the Word of God than I do prayer. Like I said, I like books, I like having something in my hand I can handle, and digging around in there and coloring in things and connecting the dots and all that stuff. I like that kind of puzzle thing. But that's a fight, but boy, is prayer a fight. If anybody has endeavored to embark there, it is a fight. The devil contests the most strategic ground. And so from the start, he has attacked the Word of God. And maybe it is that they haven't managed to steal the Word of God from you. And I hope not. But have they stolen from you the desire to excel in your prayer life? Because it's a very frustrating thing. We'll talk a little bit more about the nature of it here in just a little bit. But somewhere along the way, you know, somebody's going to ask under such a fight, under such adversity, and just trying to do it right and to be pleasing to God. Somebody's going to eventually ask, because we're practical, well, what do I get out of it? And so I'd like to preach on what you get in prayer if I could tonight. Let me take you to Luke chapter 11. And I'm only hoping to urge you forward. We're going to Malawi and all that, but there's a lot of stuff going here. Other people need your prayers. There's always a need for prayer. There's never not a need for prayer. And ladies and gentlemen, it's maybe time to hear that we ought not just excel in being Bible believers. We ought to excel in prayer. We've tried to keep the prayer in the prayer meeting, and we pray often here, and the men pray and the ladies pray, and I'm glad, and we fast and pray, and that's good. But how are you doing? That's really what this is all about. How are you doing in your prayer life? Look in Luke chapter 11. Let me just answer a few questions. You know, what you get in prayer. Look in Luke chapter 11, verse 9, if you wouldn't mind looking. Luke 11, 9. And I say unto you, ask, and it shall be given you. Seek, and ye shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened. For everyone that asketh receiveth, and he that seeketh findeth. To him that knocketh it shall be opened. And so you have there one simple thing. Luke 11 is a simple formula. Ask, seek, knock. And if you do that, you're going to get answers. Now, one of the things that you get in prayer is answers. Or you should. I mean, John specifies in John 14, 15, and 16 that we have to now pray in Jesus' name. And that would thwart your prayers if you just ended all in amen without any sort of reflection on Jesus Christ, like a lot of folks pray. Right? But first of all, in Jesus' name, but second of all, according to the will of God, 1 John 5:14. But that all said, sometimes the answer that you get back is a no. Sometimes it's a no, not yet. But we have a living, personal God that answers prayer. He has a long history of answering prayer. And it's wrong for you or me to be discouraged because we don't excel at it and because we don't have exercise enough faith to continue to pray with all prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. It's our problem because you have a God that does answer prayer. The fact of the matter is you've probably failed Him in keeping a list of how often He has answered your prayers. We just kind of have a tendency to, oh, okay, yeah, He answered that one, you know. I'm glad that's over. And you just kind of forget about it. And then you'll hold it over His head if He doesn't answer one the way you want Him to. But the fact of the matter is that if you will pray, you will get answers. Maybe sometimes it is a no, and maybe sometimes it's a no, not yet, but you will get answers. Over and over again, Moses had no clue what to do. And the Lord said, raise that rod. And something always happened. You know, you have a situation where, you know, Abraham's servant goes in there and he's given the daunting task of trying to find a bride for Isaac. And he's got these 10 camels he's locked onto. And how in the world am I going to go a-courting for another guy to start with? And for two, I'm locked down with these camels. I can't leave them. I got to stand there. So, Lord, I stand here by this well of water, so I'm trusting You to bring somebody to me. If somebody comes and I say this to him, have him say that to me. And the Bible says before he even got it out of his mouth, up she comes. I just want to say that you have a God that answers prayers. You don't have an idol or a statue that sits on a mantle somewhere. When you trusted Christ as your Savior, you got access to the living God that doeth all things well and can do anything. You have access, and He answers prayer. You have that. Over and over again, it's shown in the Word of God. We could go on for days. Here's Elijah, 850 prophets to one, and God answered his prayers. Now, I know that that's the Old Testament, and I know that in a much more dramatic fashion many times than we get it here, but over and over again, Israel cried for deliverance because of their sins and God's judgment on them, and over again, God gave them judges to deliver them. I don't know if they truly kept up with the cycle, because we have a tendency to just kind of go, you know, to go in that cycle. But the fact of the matter is they had a God that answered them almost every time. Paul gets saved and blinded, and he goes into the city, and there he waits for maybe a couple days, and the Lord says, hey, Ananias, need you to go get him. He said, oh man, I heard about him. I don't know if I want to go get him or not. You sure you know what you're doing with this, Lord? He said, well, I think I might. But you know, he said, Ananias, go and get Paul, because behold, he prayeth. Paul was in there praying that God would send somebody to give him light. And God did. God did that for you somewhere along the way. Surely. Surely you prayed for light somewhere. Surely you prayed that God would show you something. And isn't that how some of you got saved? My point is, you have a God. You have a God that answers. How often have I gotten answers for prayers while I prayed? The fact is, I've been so rich in answered prayers that I'm ashamed to say I just kind of lose track of them, you know. But I want to say, first of all, you need to pray, because one of the things you get out of it is you get answers. Now, there's some things that are very obvious, and I'm going to say we just covered this, but look in Hebrews chapter 4 real quick. I won't tarry on these very long. Oh, we just covered the text in Sunday school, Hebrews chapter 4, the last couple of Sundays on this verse. And I just preached this morning on the necessity of mercy on one of the points that I preached. But in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16, we are told this: let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Now, I know that the word prayer is not mentioned in the verse, but I think that's pretty obvious that somebody's praying. Right? And so, I do no disservice in repeating a couple things here. First of all, mercy is not a guarantee from anywhere else in life. I mean, when it comes to an adversary in war, the Russians have proven to not be very merciful to the Ukrainians. And that's the case all the way across the board in most any war. If you were fully engaged in politics, the likelihood that your political opponent is going to give you in this culture today much mercy when you make a mistake in your campaign or in your speech is unlikely. Let's just put it that way. When you're playing the devil's game in things, you should not expect mercy from the devil. You should expect to be led like a donkey with a carrot. And when he's done with you, he'll just kill you. The Japanese showed no mercy to those of Nanking, China. They showed no mercy to those that were on the Bataan Death March. So mercy is not something that, you know, is to be taken for granted in life. You are playing in the world and you're dealing with wicked men with wicked ambitions and the love of money and all those things, that's not a ring where you're likely to run into a lot of mercy. But I know this, I know that 4:16 reads, let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy. It reads almost like a guarantee. Those Old Testament kings would kill all the children of the last king before the takeover. And so no mercy there. But you have a place to go where it reads as a promise that God's going to have some measure of mercy upon you. In what avenue, in what part of your life have you ever discovered that God was merciless? And you can't name one. You may be sore at Him for something or other, but you have not found God to be merciless. In fact, you've found Him to be merciful. What in your life reflects His mercilessness? He may not fix or remove or restore your problem the way you want it done, but that doesn't mean He's without mercy. You can always go to the throne of grace, the Bible says, and find mercy. One thing you get in prayer is mercy. I'd have you notice the other part of this that's very familiar because we've been over it over the last few Sunday schools, but in verse 16, let us therefore come boldly into the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. I would say that you can there find grace. And again, not to repeat everything that we've said over the last few weeks, but all that is good and blessed comes from grace. But also, grace gets us through hard times and tough times. Back in verse 16, mercy is obtained, but grace is found. You find it where? You find it at the throne of grace. The Lord has a throne of glory, a throne of judgment, and a throne of a few other things. If you want to see the glory, you go to the throne of His glory. When you go to the throne of His judgment, guess what you're going to get? When you go to the throne of grace, guess what you get? Again, it reads almost as a guarantee that if you will just go there in prayer, you will obtain mercy and find grace to help. Now, just remember, it's grace to help. It's not always grace for full deliverance. Now, we got grace for full deliverance when we got saved, right? But sometimes the Lord has to take you through something where He's not going to give you full deliverance, but He'll give you the strength to get through the hour or the day or the week or the year. And you still found a great treasure. You found grace. Where did you find it? At the throne of grace. How'd I find it there? Prayer. Unless you're not praying. I'm simply urging you to prayer. I'm simply saying there are some things that you obtain in prayer that you can't get anywhere else. And the world's not going to give it to you. You can't find it anywhere. You find answers. The world has no one to pray to that'll give them answers. So they just serve the government with their hands out, hoping somebody will come along and put an IRS check in the hand. But we have a God that answers prayer. I mean, He answers. The other thing that we get is mercy. The other thing that we get is grace to help in time of need. There's something else. There's nothing particularly difficult or long about this that we're doing tonight. Look in 1 John. 1 John chapter 1. 1 John chapter 1. And here you notice a verse that we all can cite by rote, most likely. Verse 9, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Well, I'm led there to believe that if I go to the Lord in prayer, I don't think you can say that that's not prayer. After all, He's confessing His sins. But you find cleansing. Cleansing. In a dirty world, cleansing goes a long way. With the dirty spirits that fly by you from all directions, up and down, on the average day in America, and you say, well, we're not Haiti. Well, we're getting there. All those things that fly by you, ladies and gentlemen, I'll tell you what you need at the end of the day. You need some cleansing. You need some cleansing from your thoughts, your imaginations, what you're rubbed up against. Go take a bath as well. Get some hand sanitizer. That'd be good too. But spiritually, you need cleansing. And the Bible says that we get that cleansing by going to the throne of prayer and where we confess our sins. And if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You know, and we'll talk about it in a second, the context throughout chapter 1 is fellowship. I know there's a dispensational application here that's important, but it's also a practical application that's important for everyone here. You need to confess your sins, not to a priest. Now, if along comes a hyper-dispensationalist, believe it or not, and they'll tell you that since all your sins are taken care of, that you need not confess any sins. In fact, some of them will take such, you know, umbrage at you confessing your sins that they would call you, you know, a baby Christian or some such thing, somebody that doesn't really understand how God works, because they would take confession away from you. That's a hyper-dispensationalist, because he doesn't think 1 John applies to you. Well, I don't know what kind of fellowship hyper-dispensationalists have, because the entire context of chapter 1 is fellowship over and over again. And I tell you, I don't need my sins forgiven again from when I got saved, because they were all forgiven. But I need to be cleansed for the sake of fellowship. And you can plead the blood, and you can ask to be washed. You can ask to be forgiven. You can pray to be restored. And you can pray for power. And you can pray for wisdom. And you can pray for the special anointing. You can do all kinds. You can do all kinds of praying. One time a guy gets up, you know, he's an old deacon in a Southern Baptist church somewhere, and prays the same prayer every time. You know, every time he gets up to pray, the preacher asks him to pray, he says, "Oh Lord, we pray that you'd cleanse us from our sins and clean out the cobwebs." And he prayed that prayer for 20 years. And someone was heard once, a fellow deacon who's kneeling beside him, saying, "Just kill the spider. Just kill the spider, man." You know, clean out the cobwebs. You don't need your cobwebs cleaned. You need to confess your sins. You need to take what you have done before God, just like you would go to a husband or a wife that somehow you had wronged, that you had talked ill to, I don't know where that came from, talked ill to, said something stinky as you went out the door, and you got to come back and say, "Now, honey, I said something kind of stinky going out the door, and I'm really sorry, I was completely wrong." That's the only way to really make that thing right. And that's the only thing to make, that's the only way to make things right with your God, too. I know you're forgiven. I know you're going to heaven if you're saved, no matter what. I get it. But you can go in fellowship or without fellowship. And if you're going to go in fellowship, you're going to need to have confessed your sins. Let me just show you Old Testament for a second. Just a couple of verses. Look in Psalms 32, if you wouldn't mind. Psalms 32, real quick. Psalm 32, 5. I'm just telling you that you have some folks, I'm just giving you a warning that there's an excessive dispensationalism that would teach you that you don't even have to mess with 1 John, because 1 John is not dispensationally for you. And so among other things that you don't have to worry about, along with believer's baptism and going to church real steady and being committed to church, that goes with it too, is that you don't have to confess your sins to be right with God. You don't have to confess your sins to be saved. You need to confess your sins to be back in fellowship. Look in Psalms 32 and verse 5. "I acknowledged my sin unto thee. Mine iniquity have I not hid. I said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord." Now that's somebody coming out square and saying, "I've done wrong. I need to acknowledge it. I need to not hide it. I need to confess it. I need to tell him." You have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. You can go straight through him to God the Father. You don't have to tell another guy what you did, but you need to go to God. And the Bible says that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If you will, look in Psalm 51 real quick. Psalm 51, go on down to verse 3, where it says, "For I acknowledge my transgressions." I did it. It's my problem. It's my fault. You're not at fault, Lord. I can't blame you, Lord. This is all on me. You know, when Judah went and messed up with Tamar, she pretended to be a harlot, but he was buying. And so when she comes up pregnant, he finds his daughter-in-law pregnant. And of course, he's willing to have her killed if necessary. And then she showed the tokens that she had that came from him. But the Bible says that he acknowledged them. He said, "Oh boy, those are mine. Those are mine." Now, ladies and gentlemen, it's a shameful thing. But you and I have the pleasure being able to go in privacy to the God of heaven. And when's the last time God exposed you publicly? publicly for going to him privately and saying, Lord, I messed up again. So the Lord goes and trumpets it throughout the world. Kyle Stevens is a dork. That's never happened. The fact of the matter is, if you'll go in unto him and confess that sin, he'll cover it, cleanse it, and most likely, nobody will ever know about it. And that's a good thing. Because the other side of that, in not doing so, is be sure your sin will find you out. But I just want to say, one thing that you get in going to the Lord is cleansing. One thing that you get in prayer is cleansing. It ought to be one of the prime desires of the Christian life to go back continually to be cleansed. Don't keep long accounts, Dr. Ruckman said. Don't let day after day bleed into the next week where it's been a week and a half since you confessed what you did wrong, because it'll just tend to pile up. Pretty soon you're going to have to be in there for 3 hours just to get it all confessed. Don't do that. Take care of it each day. For that matter, take care of it each hour. Pray without ceasing. There's something else that I would show you. I don't want to camp too long on this, but look in 1 John chapter 1 again, and you know this passage. I've said it now 3 times, I think, in the message, but 1 John chapter 1, is the theme is fellowship. Verse 3, fellowship. Fellowship. Verse 6, fellowship. Verse 7, fellowship. The theme is fellowship. One of the things that you get in prayer is fellowship with God. Now, I've been frank with you that prayer is a struggle for me. I don't think I do it well. Nobody's ever going to call me Praying Hyde. I doubt anybody's going to write a George Mueller type biography about me being a prayer warrior. I doubt it. Because I struggle with it. I don't think I do it well, but it upholds me and encourages me that I might be, while I don't go in very often and just feel, well, the charismatics have ruined a lot. And there are a few Baptists, too, that get carried away and have a tendency to elaborate greatly and would lead you to believe that each prayer meeting for a real man of God should be a real foggy session of power and majesty and glory before God. And what you're going to find is it's not. And so I take encouragement that I think that people have fellowship with God without sensing it. Because I think we walk by faith and not by sight. I think that we pray by faith. He never said, you just keep praying and I'll show up after 30 minutes. He never promised that. He promised to be with us. He promised to be present. He didn't say, I'm going to manifest myself to you in some sin-shaped manner. You're not going to be able to sense him. And, you know, been in a couple of prayer meetings in some places, and, you know, there are guys up in the prayer room screaming and hollering, and they're having a great time, or at least pretending to. Meanwhile, I'm sitting there going, I wish they'd be quieter, because I can't hear myself think here. They're having a great time, and I'm going, what am I even doing here? Because I can't hear myself think. So, I'm talking about one thing you get in prayer, I believe, even if you don't sense him, is fellowship with God. Because he said he'd hear you. He said he'd be there. He promised you his advocate, his mediator, would be there. He promised the Spirit would bear witness. And so whether or not you feel or sense anything is really irrelevant. Because if you're praying by faith and scripturally, then you're having fellowship with him even though you don't sense him there. You know, I think about that thing with Enoch. And the Bible says that Enoch walked with God in Genesis 5. And then when you go study Enoch in Hebrews 11, it says an interesting thing that, let me just read it to you. You don't have to turn there. Hebrews 11, and I'm going to read you verse 6. Now, I put these two things together. We know that from Genesis 5 that Enoch walked with God, but then it says this in a passage talking about Enoch. But without faith, it is impossible to please him. Does that imply that you're going to have to pray by faith? It implies that you have to walk by faith. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Now that's a verse after Enoch is mentioned. And I got thinking once. I got thinking, the Bible says that Enoch walked with God, but Enoch never said he walked with God. You know, I never heard Dr. Ruckman say, "Oh boy, I walk with God." I never heard that. I never heard anybody that I respect say, oh yeah, man, I walk with God. Now, the Holy Spirit said that Enoch walked with God, but in Hebrews 11:6, it says he's a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. So, since that is in context with Enoch, I know that Enoch sought God. Let me ask you this. Is it possible that the walking's in the seeking? In other words, nobody ever really knows, never senses, it's not a sensate matter that you're walking with God, but as long as you're seeking him, he's there and you're walking with him. Now, I think that's a parallel to what we're talking about here. Maybe fellowship with God is just in the praying. It's not in the sensing of God's presence. It's not in a room spinning. It's not in, you know, smoke and hearing voices and angels singing and all that kind of stuff. It's simply by the fact that you go in and in faith pray, and that in that prayer you are fellowshipping with God, whether you sense it or not. A little charismatic in all of us, right? Now, there's one other thing I'd point out here. Go, if you will, back to Genesis 18. Talking about fellowship with God, I'm saying that one of the things that you get in prayer, is fellowship with God, whether you sense it or not. But Genesis chapter 18. Genesis chapter 18. Now, the word pray is used, and all forms of the word is used like 530 times in the Bible. And quite frankly, there's a lot of those times that it's used where somebody is saying, "I pray thee," or "I pray you to do this." So it's a nice way of asking even another man to do something. "I pray that you would do, I pray you to do this." And so it's not always prayer to God. But in Genesis 18 and verse 3, you have here the Lord who's come by in the person of three men. We believe that to be the Trinity, or to represent the Trinity. And he's come by the tent in Mamre, where Abraham is camping, as you well know in the passage. And verse 3 says, Abraham said, "My Lord, if now I have found favor in thy sight, pass not away, I pray thee, from my servant." Did you know that that's the first time in the Bible that prayer is mentioned where it's addressing God? "I pray thee," he says. What? He says, "I pray thee, pass not away, I pray thee, from thy servant." What's he asking for? He's asking for fellowship. This is the fifth time that the word pray is used in the Bible. All the times prior to this, it had nothing to do with God. It's one man praying another to do something, asking him. So it's the fifth time. We know from numerology that five is either the number of death or the number of grace, or both. And so the first time it's addressed towards God is the fifth time it shows up in the Bible. And you will either die spiritually or find grace on that ground. It's fellowship. And 1 John, one thing you get in prayer is fellowship. Look in James chapter 1. James chapter 1. You get answers. You get mercy. You get grace. You get cleansing. You get fellowship with God. James chapter 1, verse 5, if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, that giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. So it's faith. But one thing you get in prayer is wisdom, if you'll ask for it with nothing wavering. God can give it supernaturally. And I believe that he does. There have been times that I've gone and say, oh God, I need you to show me what to do. And I think in that instance, I think that he did. The ground to go find that answer is prayer. He can do it supernaturally, and sometimes he doesn't even check with me. Because there have been times that I said, oh God, please help, pray as I go in to counsel somebody, or pray, Lord, I pray as I go to preach this message. I know there's things going on. Please give me something to say. Give me wisdom to be able to say it right. And when I'm done, somebody comes up and says, man, Lord really gave you that. That was a real blessing. I'm thinking, what did I say? Because I'm not even sure what I said that helped somebody so much. God sometimes gives it without the messenger knowing. The other thing that I think about with this is that I tend to be wiser in wise company. Sitting down, it's easy to be spiritual when you're sitting down and talking to Brother Pilkington and Brother Donovan and Brother Peacock at the same breakfast table. You know, because it's a spiritual crew. I tend hanging around spiritual or wise men to think more spiritually and more wise thoughts because I'm inspired to. So what does it mean if I go and spend time with God? The ultimate wisdom. What does it mean if I go in unto the Word of God and spend time in the Word of God? It means that my companions are wise, and I'm likely to absorb that. Let me show you something else real quick. Look in Philippians chapter 4. One of the things you get in prayer is wisdom. You shouldn't neglect that ground. Look in Philippians chapter 4. Philippians 4, verse 6, be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God, and the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Jesus Christ, or through Christ Jesus. Okay, well, one thing that you get in prayer is peace. I've found that, you know, I have a hard time when I feel like there's something left that I have to do yet to resolve something, that I haven't done all I could, or that I haven't done all I should. But there's something to the verse that says, casting all of your care upon him, for he careth for you, where you're not going to fix this, not by yourself. In fact, you've tried and you're not going to fix it. So I would advise you to cast all your care upon him, for he careth for you. And then when you've done that, you know you've done all you can do. This trip is driving me nuts. And I'm not even Dave Darling. I'm not even Jason Sadick. I'm just little old me. Just trying to come out of a revival meetings and have two sermons ready, well, three today, to be ready to preach and to have all my underwear in the bag. I mean, just thinking about all the details of I need to bring this and how much of this do I put in. I mean, how many pair of pants do you take when you're going to Malawi for 2 weeks? I don't know. I sure hope we can find a washing machine somewhere. Because otherwise, I'm going to take 30 pair. But it drives me nuts because I lay down today. I was so tired, I could barely keep my eyes open. And when I laid down, there were toothpicks in my eyes. Bing! Because I'm sitting there going through all the things I yet need to do, should I do, and all so on and so forth. Do I have it all together? There's something peaceful about having done all you can do and then laying it upon him and knowing that he cares for you and he's got it. There's a peace involved. Sometimes you folks wrestle with what to do with family or a brother that is crossways with you, and you've tried to reconcile it, and you've prayed, and you've fasted, and sometimes you've done all you can do. You tried to apologize, you tried to work out the kinks, it didn't work. Okay, you've done all you can do. Drop it on the Lord and walk away from it and let Him handle it. Because the torture is thinking there's something left that I haven't yet fulfilled. And sometimes there's nothing left to do. Sometimes you just have to zip up the bag and go on your flight and hope it's all in there. That's what I'm going to do tonight. Because I've just about lost the ability to think about what else I should pack. But how about peace? I've done all I can do. I have one last thing to point out to you. Look in Jude. Last book before Revelation, just a page or so there. Revelation 20. I'm sorry, Revelation. Jude 20. Keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. That's verse 21. I'm sorry, verse 20. But ye, beloved, building up yourselves on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Ghost. Okay, I had a little trouble trying to figure out what to call this one. I started to call it, you get strength. But it's a little more than strength, because it says, but ye, beloved, building up yourselves on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Ghost. So it's prayer that does it. And if it's prayer that does it, then I've got to wrestle with the phrase there that says, building up yourselves on your most holy faith, praying. So think about this. We always talk about faith, and faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. I believe that's true. I'll quote it until I'm done preaching. Okay? But if I'm reading this right, your most holy faith is praying. Like I said, there are things about omniscience and omnipotence and dispensations that I don't fully understand, but I believe the book, and I know the book is right. I just don't have a problem with that faith. I mean, if you're going to wrestle with me about how the Lord Jesus Christ can be both equal to and yet subordinate to the Father within the Godhead, you know, you can fry your circuits all day if you want to, but I got it. I don't have to understand it. I don't have to understand electricity to flip on the switch. I don't have to generate the electricity to flip on the switch. And so, Lord says something's true, and to me it's just true. And that's faith, and that's important faith, and a lot of folks don't have it. But if I'm reading this right, your most holy faith is praying. Let me ask you this. What takes more faith than praying? You get down on your knees in a bedroom or an office or somewhere, and you don't hear a sound. God doesn't talk to you. I mean, in a sermon, sure. Reading the Bible, sure. But you don't have an interaction where He's leading you on. Some would say you're just in there, just you, yourself, and you. Me, myself, and I, just there. What takes more faith? Believing what an eternal God wrote in a book and then preserved, and we see some things where, wow, how did this come together? Or kneeling down by a chair somewhere and spending 45 minutes talking to a God that doesn't talk back, at least not audibly. And He's not like He's just putting thoughts in your head. No, I think you're exercising your most holy faith. I think that most holy faith is praying. And so, that's why it's hard. Because if there's one thing that comes up during prayer, it's the carnal. There's one thing that comes out is that the flesh does not like to pray. The imagination does not like to be put aside and told to shut up. I mean, going in and praying, I think, is your most holy faith. It says there, building up yourselves. And so that holy faith must be built. I go to the health club up here at Riverdale Experience, and there are guys, I'm in there 3 or 4 days a week for an hour. And there are guys that spend a lot more time in there than me, and they look funny because they've built up parts of their body that look warped now, because you have one big bicep walking around, you know, and his legs are this big and his hips are this big, and but his arms are this big. Well, I'm sorry, dude, but you look a little like a freak. And the reason you do is because you spend all your time building your biceps instead of doing some pull-ups and some push-ups and stuff. You say, what's the point? Point is he's built himself up, okay? When you are praying in your most holy faith, when you go into prayer, you are exercising your most holy faith and you're building yourself up on your most holy faith. You are getting stronger. But I'm calling this fortified, because you're fortified against the time to come when you're going to need that strength. You've stored it up, and now you're fortified to be able to fight later on something because you're built up on your most holy faith. But to me, that's what you get in prayer. Answers, mercy, grace, cleansing, fellowship with God, wisdom, peace, and you become fortified. You are built up. Let's bow our heads and pray. Lord.